The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, as Paul tells the Corinthians, nobody knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And of course, those to whom he will choose to reveal those thoughts. Just as Jesus is the object of phase one salvation, he is the object of faith. Even so, sound doctrine is the object of faith for phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. So if we're going to take in the Word of God, it's got to be done under the ministry of the Spirit. This is spiritual information. And as such, the Holy Spirit has to be in the position of rulership in your life. At any point, any time in your Christian experience, you're either in or out of fellowship, depending upon what you're doing, why you're doing it, and other factors. So this is critical because we do want to learn the things that God freely gives those people who will avail themselves of the truth. But this involves intellectual honesty, consistency in Bible class, diligence, and all the other factors that go into getting the truth and making it a part of yourself. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature. If you haven't, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And if you have, then everything else you need to get before you, so you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that even in these last days, you continue to provide the truth for those who will diligently seek it. And we recognize that you do become a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, that there is great reward in serving the Lord. But more than that, we should do these things from a heart of gratitude for what you have done for us, the forgiveness you have extended, so that we have the principle of eternal life dwelling within us, and ultimately can exploit that to life eternal. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point five, dealing with the forgiveness of others. The forgiveness, all of this, of course, is modeled and built on the nature of the forgiveness that the Lord has provided for us. And so we have to deal with our fellow believers in the way that is consistent with the way he has dealt with us. And so he is certainly the model and the extent, as Jesus makes it plain when Peter asks about this, is that there is no extent of forgiveness. It is to be universal, that you have to deal with certain things. You're going to be done wrong, the Christian life. You're going to have people do things, maybe unintentionally, maybe intentionally, we don't know. But the fact is, you'll be challenged to forgive and forget and move on. And so we are actually under major point B here, the need for forgiveness, that we all come into this world, of course, in a fallen condition with an old sin nature that produces spiritual death. And this, if not dealt with, can be, because of hatred and other factors, unforgiveness, a root of bitterness. And that is destructive to any organization. Unity is a consistent approach that Paul makes and talks about regularly in the scriptures. But unity has to be attained through principles of faith and truth. We cannot unify around that which is not solid, around that which is not trustworthy. So we're here under subpoint 7, the procedure for when the believer needs to be forgiven. We are dealing here with a passage in Matthew chapter 5 there, verses 21 and following, that deals with anger and bitterness. again, which are the mental attitude sins that lead to hatred and even to the overt sin of murder. And it's evident that this section, point B here, deals with issues of hostility and fractured relationships. Thus, Jesus focuses on the importance of resolving conflicts and effecting reconciliation. So, if a believer is concerned about monitoring and controlling the mental attitude, anger, and hatred in himself, and he should be, all of us, it doesn't take but a second for this to get out of control, as we know. And he should be no less concerned about engendering strife and anger in other people. We do not want to be abrasive just simply for the purpose of being abrasive. It's one thing to stand for the truth. That's okay. However, if standing for the truth is just simply a smokescreen so you can abuse people, well, that's not okay. That's not at all okay. So in the immediate context here, Jesus focuses on a fractured relationship that needs and the need to reconcile it before engaging in the worship of God. There we see he talks about this matter of being angry. And of course, he is consistently pointing out through the Beatitudes here that the intent of the Mosaic Law wasn't only the overt, that was never its sole intention. And so I tell you, whoever is angry, verse 22, with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Many interpreters have recognized here that the brother in view is another believer rather than a blood relative. And the phrase, ekai ti kata su, has something against you, is general enough. But focusing on some sinful offense the believer has committed against another believer, and it's something that you're aware of. It's not just simply something that happens. It's something that you're aware of, you know about it, it's in your consciousness, and you haven't dealt with it. And so, given the context of anger and hatred here, it would seem that what is in view involved an angry dispute with another believer that was not resolved but was left to fester. And then H, however, the phrase is general enough to apply to any situation in which the believer violates the spiritual sensibilities of another believer. And we have, just having covered all this in Romans, this matter of non-essentials in the Christian life. Things that are not strictly part of the faith. There are legitimate differences of opinion believers have on certain matters. And some of these things involve weakness, as Paul talks about it. He doesn't call it sinfulness, he calls it weakness, where they have the legalistic type of trend, and so believe that certain things they shouldn't do that are okay for them, but they believe they shouldn't do them, and so therefore if they do, then we don't force these things on these people. That's the real element here. So again, this is also seen in the concept of the stumbling block. There in Matthew 18, 6 and 7, and Jesus warns about these stumbling blocks that we are to not seek to make provide these, place them before people. And these are elements that lead people into sin. The idea of a stumbling block is something that gets the person off their spiritual food, gets them, and may lead them into sin, and of course, ultimately, then into judgment in their own life, and then into discipline. And this, you don't want to be the cause of that. While the importance of reconciliation and obtaining forgiveness is evident, since one is commanded to interrupt his worship of God and get the issue resolved first, the implication is that unresolved conflicts interferes with the believer's ability to effectively worship. And we know from Jesus' statements to the Pharisees that the worship of God is to be conducted according to the principles of sound doctrine. That is what the Jewish worship lacked, and that's why he told them, your worship is vain, it's useless, it doesn't amount to anything. Because you simply do not teach the correct doctrines. And you teach the traditions of men, and all of this. The principles that the elders espouse, not what the Bible actually taught. And then he went into a deal about their little Korban gimmick. Well, Jay, the aorist imperative of the verb dialasso,
to reconcile,
is a command to seek a restored relationship, to come back into harmony with someone from whom one has become alienated. Back there in chapter 5, the whole deal here is get it right first. Be reconciled, and then come and present your offering. What is directly stated and is doctrinally obvious is that the initiative to reconcile does not only lie with the offended believer. The responsibility also lies with the believer that caused the offense. Your brother has something against you. Now, again, this may be something, he may be being petty, it doesn't say, but we assume that the offense is real here, and that he has some reason to feel this way. And the command, of course, is to get this straight, that God's interested in us getting this straight before coming to him. So thus, if a believer becomes aware he has offended another believer by his words or actions, the believer is responsible to apologize to his brother for whatever part he may have had in the conflict. And this seems to be difficult for some believers to do. They don't seem to be able to say the words that are like the Fonz. They can't say, however it goes. They can't get it out for whatever reason. And I've known believers like this over the years who've done all manner of things. But yet, they will not address it. And that's sad because that's not the way you're supposed to live your Christian life. So, and it should be pointed out that if there is a conflict between two brothers, both have the responsibility to address the issue. Both have the responsibility to reconcile the conflict, and both have the mandate to maintain the unity of the Spirit there. And if they're going to continue to effectively live the Christian life, they're going to have to deal with this. So, in the procedure for the believer who is the object now of the sin or sins of others, this is the believer who needs to forgive. Let's go to Matthew 11, 25. I'm not sure that looks like the right one. So let's go. Oh, Mark. That's no wonder. Mark. Wrong book. Mark 11:25. How about that one? Then? Let's do that one. So whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you your transgressions. And the next verse is spurious. It should not be there. But that's the implication of what's taught in verse 25. That if you do not deal with this, then God will deal with you in the same harsh way you choose to deal with other people. So as we know, under the principle, and this covers a lot of things in the Christian life, the principle of sowing and reaping. Not just finances, it covers a lot of things. Like how you deal with these types of matters. So you've got that one there, the command to forgive, and then Matthew 18 deals with this in a real life kind of situation. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now here you have a third class condition. It may or may not happen, but it's certainly within the realm of potential. But here's what you do if it does happen, and that's the force of all of this. Go and show him his fault in private. Immediately grab up 17 people and start talking about it. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to handle this privately as much as possible, and this is where you do respect the privacy of the priesthood. You give your brother a chance to be the bigger person, to address the issue. And this presumes, as we're going to go through this, I'll show you that this presumes that this is something fairly serious. Because this is something you're willing to go to the mat with. You're willing to take to the leadership of the church. And it may even issue an excommunication. So this isn't just, oh, your brother did some little something, stepped on your toe and didn't apologize. It's not that. It's something that's kind of serious. So, if your brother sins, show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. Best case scenario. That's the way it would work, ideally. that he will listen, take it to heart, say, you're right, I did it. Acknowledge a sin, confess it, and move on. And get it right, and that's the simplest way to do it. But yeah, when believers start to have conflicts, is this what they do? Almost never. They almost always want to talk about it to somebody else. And there's a tendency in these things to try to get people on your side. To line up with me because I must be in the right in this. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's straight out of the Mosaic Law too. This is why we don't have in courts of law, you have to have proof and you have to have facts that can be established. So, and again, I don't think you would just grab up any two or three people here, or one or two even. You get people who are probably familiar with the situation, you would think, rather than involving people who don't know anything about it. Then it just becomes he said, she said. That's the way a lot of these things go. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now he comes under separation if he will not deal with this. So the Bible makes it abundantly clear that believers are going to suffer offenses, which may come from unbelievers on the outside or from those within the royal family. The ones on the outside we kind of expect. At some level, while it's not fun, we understand that these people have no truth at a certain level. They don't live their lives according to the same standards we do. Here, 1 Peter 2:12. And so this kind of behavior should not be unexpected in that context. But when it comes from those closer to us, believers, it's more difficult sometimes to deal with. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, again, 1 Peter, a lot of the book about, by the way, is about the principle of undeserved suffering, particularly under the verbal things. Gossip, maligning, slander. 4:4, sometimes they will go overt with their disgust. Here, in all of this, they are surprised that you no longer run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. And that's a part of their deal. But again, we should expect this from the cosmos. This shouldn't be highly unexpected. Acts 15:39. We saw that one. This is in regard to the matter of Barnabas and Paul. And this issue that arose between them about John Mark. And again, Paul had had Mark abandon him on one trip already, and so he was not inclined to take this kid with him again. The guy was younger, but he was related to Barnabas. There's a blood relationship there. And so Barnabas takes up for Mark. Maybe he figured Mark was young, maybe he would learn, who knows what the situation was. But Paul and Barnabas, as far as we know, had a perfect relationship up to this time, pretty much. There's no indication of conflict or any problems between them. But then this comes up, and Paul kept insisting they would not take him along. In verse 38, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of God. And so this separation comes because they won't resolve this issue. And maybe there was no resolution in this case because they had to leave. It was time to go. And Paul was just not going to take Mark with him. It was just that simple. And Paul was viewed as being in charge of all of this, it seemed, from everything that we've seen in these missionary journeys. And then 1 Timothy 1:18-19, again, a couple of characters we've seen that were at one time positive, but who have failed to continue living the Christian life, and have suffered a shipwreck in regard to their faith. And this is why Paul exhorts Timothy to keep faith and a good conscience, so that you don't get into this. And among these are two believers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then B, the Bible also makes it clear that the believer is to be willing to forgive those that wrong him, since this is the attitude that God manifests. This has to be our standard, of course, as set forth in the earlier part of this doctrine, that God manifests the willingness to deal with us in forgiveness. And this is a part of his goodness. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And 130, verses 3 and 4. And of course, as we should know here, yes, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who would be able to stand before you if God keeps track of every little thing we do wrong? Nobody. That's the implication. But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. See, there is a general sense in which the believer must be willing to forgive those that sin against him, refuse to hold grudges, refuse to become bitter, or refuse to engage in revenge tactics. Ephesians chapter 4. And so the reality is here, you have to have the willingness first. And if you're willing to do this, it can be done. But again, how people get into the I can't do it mode. I can't forgive. It's really I won't forgive. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And Hebrews 12:15, this is the one where we are warned again about the unseen root called bitterness. And this is what it does. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And the reality, again, as we have pointed out in these things, is that people tend to take sides. That when there's a conflict, they tend to want to take sides. And this creates more problems. And it involves people, more people than just the people in the initial conflict. And these things have a life of their own, and they tend to grow. And we want to seek to avoid that. So D, however, it is too much to say that reconciliation is possible with everyone on every occasion, regardless of whether or not matters of repentance and confession are addressed. As we see in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul did not believe that forgiveness was to be extended here initially, that the man has to deal with this. This guy who has moved in, apparently, taken up a sexual relationship with his mother or his stepmother. Either case, it's wrong. And Paul's never going to lay hands on this. He's never going to say, well, you just go out and make sure the marriage is legal and it'll be okay. That doesn't work that way. This is adultery. And certainly, as he puts it here, the kind of thing that even basic unbelieving Gentiles don't do. Which means it's pretty bad. That's pretty bad when they won't do it. And so he tells them, you get this guy out of the assembly. You are not to continue to allow him to come in here, to be with you, to act as though he's positive when he's not dealing with these issues. Now, underneath it all, as it turns out, the guy was, he finally repented of this. And then, of course, they kind of screwed that up. They didn't want to forgive him initially and let him back in. You know, because they'd been told, separate from him, essentially. And so they play this and keep playing it until even when he changes his mind and comes back and manifests this humility. They don't want to deal with him. And we just saw that when 1 Timothy 1 there. That's Hymenaeus and Alexander. They weren't let back into the church. They were omitted. They were kicked out. They were excommunicated. And there's no indication that they repented, because Hymenaeus is mentioned at least one other time. And so because of that, if certain things aren't met in a doctrinal sense, we can't just allow anything. This idea that we're all in doctrine, we all got grace, and so therefore anything goes. No, it does not. You have to address matters of righteousness and truth as well, not just forgiveness and peace. You got to have both. As a matter of fact, there's a verse, I think it's in Psalm, where it says, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And that's the way it should be. So, in other words, the benefits and the blessings and benefits of reconciliation, forgiveness, are not guaranteed automatically to anyone apart from taking into account the matter of personal responsibility, accountability, and repentance. So, one, first, although God provided the potential for salvation for all men positionally, there is no actual reconciliation for those that do not orient to God's terms of peace by exercising faith in Christ. So God shows he's, okay, I'm willing to forgive. I've done everything necessary to provide forgiveness. I've effected all of this reconciliation within my Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding their sins against them. John 8:24, therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And it's in the I am he, as you can tell there, the he is in italics. It's not really present in the text. It's essentially, once again, his claim to deity. Unless you recognize who I am, the God-man, you're going to have some real trouble. Also, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. But not unless you believe in him. It doesn't just come automatically. And I think many people out there in the cosmos, in the world, they think at the end of this all, God's going to somehow relent. He's going to change his mind. That he's going to just let everybody into heaven. That he wouldn't send people to hell. That that's not his nature. Well, it is, unfortunately. Well, second, here, even after salvation, there is no biblical evidence of temporal, there's an extra L there, take that off, of temporal forgiveness for those that will not engage in the non-meritorious action of acknowledging their sins to the Father. I know of no other verse that tells us how to deal with our sins other than general things like put them aside. Put aside the old sin nature. Put off the old man. How do we do that? Well, there has to be a mechanic, of course. And we suggest that it's 1 John 1:9 that he has to forgive us, that in order to obtain temporal forgiveness, we have to acknowledge and deal with our sins. Now, this isn't designed to get us focused on, oh, I've just got to be thinking about my sins all the time. No, it's just the knowledge that we have that once you get out of fellowship, you don't have to stay out of fellowship. You can get back into fellowship pretty quickly. And it's not hard, and it's non-meritorious, just like salvation was. So, if you won't do that, does God just keep forgiving people in spite of the fact that they won't acknowledge to him that they're wrong? Temporally, it does not appear that he does. This keeps them out of fellowship. So, third, when teaching about this matter of forgiveness and the need for the believer to forgive others, Jesus indicated that repentance was a factor in whether or not reconciliation could be effective. There has to be, in the person that's in the wrong, Luke chapter 17, there has to be an acknowledgement of that at some point. He deals with this in this context of stumbling blocks somewhat. But be on your guard, he says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. So, do you have a lot of outs here? Can you read that in English and figure out what it means? Do you have to have some specialized training to master this verse? No. No, this one's pretty straightforward, these two verses. But, again, there has to be this attempt. The brother himself has to come back and say, hey, I'm sorry. I mean, you should have the willingness to forgive him anyway, but still, he's got responsibilities if he's done you wrong. Fourth, later in Matthew, here, point four, Jesus provided an example in which the believer was not necessarily to extend forgiveness immediately. That was the one we were looking at there. When you deal with this matter of sinning and offending other believers, Matthew 18:15, as we saw, it doesn't say just immediately forgive him and forget about it and move on. It says address the matter. And some things, for the most part, as believers, we should have the mentality that I'm willing to accept the offense and move on. And if we don't, that's going to get us into trouble anyway. You have to kind of have that mindset that things are going to happen. And when they do happen, the reality is you want to be the bigger person, generally speaking, if you can. But then there's other things that are not tolerable that you can't tolerate, that have to be dealt with. That to just let them sit and fester is a mistake. And it only makes the situation worse. So he says right away, he doesn't say just forgive him. He says, go and show him his fault. And if he listens, there's an indication there that he's not only listening, he's going to do something about it. That he acknowledges it and wants to fix it. Wants to make it right by you. Well, F, nevertheless, the believer must have the mental attitude, willingness to forgive and refuse to hold grudges. However, overt forgiveness and reconciliation is contingent on one or both parties acknowledging the offense and seeking to reconcile it. See, people have to want to have peace. If you're content living in conflict, that's not good. That's not why we're here. So generally speaking, here, the believer is to have the attitude that he is willing to forgive. And he should be disposed to absorb most offenses, relate them to God, forget them, and move on with his Christian life. That's what he's supposed to do. Now, that's all easy here in the cold, nice place called Bible class, where most of us aren't sinning against each other right now. Hopefully not, unless you're just sitting there mentally hating somebody, but don't do that either. Get back in fellowship, let that go. But when the heat's on, and particularly when the heat's on and you're angry about it, this is where it gets difficult. And not only with other believers. Obviously, we have lots of time and place to apply all this stuff at home, don't we? No, we never sin at home. We don't ever fight. We didn't have a knockdown drag out this week because we were studying forgiveness, so God wants to test you on it. He might. You have to want to reconcile as much as possible. You can't want to live in conflict. There are people that like that. They thrive on that. But that's not life. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. So H, however, this matter of accountability among believers has not been addressed in many local churches. Either out of ignorance, maybe they just don't know. They haven't read the verses. I don't know how you could claim that if you've been studying the Bible very long, but maybe. The difficulty of the application, yes, it is difficult. Nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes conflict. Generally speaking, most people don't like this. They don't want conflict. They don't want confrontation. They want to live in peace pretty much. Or some exaggerated view of the privacy of the priesthood. I never have a right to say anything to anybody because they got their own priesthood and I can't help them in any way. We've got so many verses about encouraging one another, exhorting one another, bearing with one another, helping one another. If you are caught in, if you catch some believers caught in offense, humble yourself and go to him humbly and help him through it. We have all these verses. So, however, there are clearly times when the offense is so egregious that the believer simply cannot accept it and maintain his spiritual equilibrium. This is where you have to really be able to judge yourself righteously and to evaluate your situation. Can I get over this, or am I just making a big deal out of nothing here because I can? Or maybe I'm making a bigger deal out of this than it actually is. What am I doing? Am I doing the right thing here? And again, this is where you have to be able to judge yourself accurately. And it's easy to take offense and then fly off the handle and then say, well, that person caused it. Okay, they might have. But can you deal with it? And that's the first question you have to ask yourself. Is this something I can take? So in short, forgiveness and reconciliation is not possible apart from confronting the offender. And that's what we have here. So one, the context again deals with one that is a brother and should be understood as referring to any fellow believer. Two, the context and the language used would seem to limit this to one particular assembly. And this is one of the few times, in fact, I think this is only the second time, and maybe it's only two of twice, that the church is even mentioned in the Gospels. Matthew 16 was one of them. On your confession, I will build my church. Now here he talks to the church. Did they wonder what he was talking about when he used ecclesia here? I don't know. The disciples weren't always that astute, as we know. So this passage should not be applied to every situation that exists in the world. It is not a mandate for any believer to police everyone else. Much of this stuff, of course, again, 1 Corinthians 5:13. Some of this ought to be spiritual common sense, but, you know, we have that, right? Sometimes it's not all that common. Sometimes it is. But here's one of the ones where you have to deal with it. But those who are on the outside here, you've got certain people, certain categories that Paul said to watch out for in the local church. Any brother, if he's an immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, don't even eat lunch with such a one. Don't fellowship with him. Don't socialize with him. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are on the outside, God judges. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And again, if a person's engaged in flagrant violations of those areas mentioned just previously, you got to be on the lookout for that. Well, three here, there is a textual issue. Now back into the Matthew passage here. I should have told you to just keep your... that's 18, 15, isn't it? Keep that there. We're going to be back and forth here a little bit. So there's a textual issue about whether or not the prepositional phrase "I said" against you is original. Most likely it is not. Nevertheless, the very nature of this passage would suggest that this is a personal problem between two believers in the same assembly. And that's how I think this is where you have to start in terms of interpretation, because the assembly is mentioned later in this. So although the initial part of the verse is a third-class condition, it is presumed to be true. The two imperatives that follow would only be carried out if an offense actually had occurred. If there's an offense and it has occurred and you know it's occurred, okay, then you can go and show him. And again, the emphasis here is on the offended believer making the initial move. So in the previous case where we looked at it, it was the other people, you were cognizant of the fact that the other person was offended, and you're still called on to make the first move. So let's see, in forgiveness, who should make the first move? The bigger believer will do it. I'll tell you who will do it. The better believer will do it. The one who recognizes these imperatives and says, you know, we got to get this reconciled. We can't live like this. This doesn't do us any good as believers to be at odds with one another. And then again, it creates the root of bitterness, springs up, and boom, many get defiled, as he says. So, while it is not exactly stated what sin is in view, the rest of the passage indicates that it has to be significant enough to involve other believers. So, you borrowed $5 from me and you won't pay it back. Am I going to drag you before the church board over that? I hope not. I hope people aren't that petty. But so where, and then you just have to kind of get in your mind, okay, what gradation of offenses can I take, or am I willing to take? How much will I put up with? And every little offense isn't a reason to do all this. Most of them you can just absorb and move on, and if you can forgive and forget and move on, fine. Now, perhaps the thing will need to be addressed, though. And if it's a problem where you just can't get over it, you have to acknowledge to yourself, hey, you know what? I'm not getting over this. This isn't getting resolved. I'm still upset about this. And again, you have to judge yourself rightly. Are you rightly upset about it? Or are you being petty? We all do it from time to time. So, again, this has to be pretty significant, because you're going to be involving other believers and the leadership of the local church, if need be. So if you're willing to go that far, this has to be kind of, I think, important. So thus, this passage is not a justification for pursuing believers for minor slights, offenses, or failures. It is not to become a forum for venting frustrations or pursuing some personal vendetta. And then 7, in fact, as with other matters of discipline in the Bible, the purpose is not retribution, but remediation. That means to correct it. That's the first thing. Remediation, reconciliation, and restoration. A fundy would love that alliteration there. You gotta love that. I'm proud of that point. But that's what the whole goal always is to be reconciliation. It's not to be, let's have a knockdown drag out just for the sake of it. It's to try to win the person back. It's to restore peace. And unfortunately, conflicts just have to be dealt with sometimes. It doesn't make you a lesser person because something bothers you. But if somebody, you know, for instance, let's say whatever the situation was, and you thought it was really bad, and so you went and you grab up this other believer who's maybe aware of it, and they look at you and say, you're being petty. I'm not going to do this. Well, what do you think your application is supposed to be there then? Go find somebody else who will agree with you, of course. That's what you do next. No, maybe you have to be willing to listen to, hey, maybe you're in the wrong here. But once people get into it and they're butting heads with each other, they're often not willing to consider that they might be in the wrong. One of them could be in the wrong. Both of them could be in the wrong. It's unlikely both of them are not in the wrong, or there wouldn't be conflict. So who is in the wrong? Well, first you got to find all that out. And make sure you're not being petty and vindictive, because that's where this easily leads to. And that you're the church sheepdog going to run around and straighten all the sheep out. I haven't hired any sheepdogs, so none of you have got the job yet. Now we have obligations to one another out of love to, you know, again, encourage and all that, as long as it's called today in Hebrews there. So, in fact, again, the whole goal of this is retribution. Not retribution, rather. But remediation. Fixing the thing. The whole goal is to get them. That's the goal. No, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe that shouldn't be it. I have a sin nature, you might have noticed. And anger is something. I think men struggle with this more than women. I don't think that women don't struggle with it. And there are some women who make me look like a piker. But the fact is, this is something that's very difficult. And especially when you're in the heat of that moment. And you can't just take a step back and calm down. But that's what we need to do. So 1 Timothy, we saw that one. I surrendered them over so that they might be taught. So there the goal is to win them back. Now, and again, this deal of delivering people over to Satan or the demons, is that an apostolic deal? Do pastors have that? I don't know. I can't answer that. I do know that with the incestuous Corinthian, he didn't say anything about reconciliation. He said, I'm going to, for the destruction of the flesh. But these other two guys, they were supposed to learn something out of this. And now, did they? Probably not. Well, Hebrews also, chapter 12, that's the Hymenaeus and Alexander passage there in 1 Timothy 1:20. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. And this gets into parents, how they dealt with us. Our parents were imperfect, but they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And in many cases, I got to believe now as I've gotten older and I look back, my parents probably did the very best they could. Now, they had no doctrine. They weren't interested in God's plan. So that really hamstrings you on how well, how good a job you're going to do. But as far as what they did, they seemed to love their children. They seemed to spank us when we needed it. What? Child abuse? No. No, good old spankings never hurt anybody. And we're not talking about child abuse and, you know, rubber cords and wire coat hangers and all of that. We're talking about, you know, a spanking on the rear end where they're supposed to get it. Not slapping them around, calling them names, all of this. This isn't how you discipline children. So they did the best they could, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. So all discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. I never get under discipline and think, whoopee, this is great. I love it. Thank you. May I have another? No. No, I want out of there. yet to those who have been trained by it. But see, you've got to be willing to be trained by it. You've got to be willing to take your lumps and be humble. Who will I look to, says the Lord? He who is humble and of a contrite heart. This is the one he favors. And again, running around asserting your rights, I've been offended. So I'm going to smash Tokyo. But that's the challenge we face, because it's easy to fall into. Again, maybe easier for some of us than others. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And you can have this with these conflict resolution issues. You can have restored relationships. And we're all going to do things that, again, sometimes maybe inadvertently. Hopefully, most of our sins are inadvertent. Hopefully, you're not just sitting out there looking for ways to jam people up. So hopefully, it would be mostly unintentional. Well, 8, while not stated in this passage, the believer should approach this as he would any other test. What? He should first pray about it, and then immediately run and grab people up and start telling them. That's what believers mostly want to do. I need to get my side out there. Why? Well, I'm certain that I'm right. Okay. Well, we'll see. But that's this willingness to assert yourself and make sure everybody knows your side of the deal. That can come just straight from your old sin nature in terms of self-justification and that kind of thing. Well, you pray about it. Ask for God's wisdom. Seek God's timing. There's a time and a place for doing things. And, you know, if you're having a problem with a believer, or you have something that's caused you to stumble, and you're walking into Bible class, well, that's probably not the time to deal with it. It's not. And if your tendency, and I know, and probably nobody else has ever had this happen, but before Bible class, you could get into a fight. And what will we do? Well, at that time, you just need to stifle yourself. You don't need to get in. What good is it going to do to have a knockdown drag out in the car all the way to class, come in here and sit down and smile at me like everything's fine? You got to get into fellowship, and that's not the time to deal with it. And if another believer does you wrong, pray about it. It's not necessarily time, okay, I got my boots on, I'm going to go jump him now. I'm ready to go. I'm taking this into my hands right now. Well, that might be a little bit of a headstrong approach. Might not be the best. And make certain that you have the right mental attitude. That's important. Again, praying about this. You may pray about it and find that the pressure wanes. Maybe God says, hey, you can handle this. This isn't as big as you're making it. Maybe God will work in your life. It's obviously the other believer that needs God's working, not me. Well, 9, the initial attempt to resolve the problem is to be done in private, which certainly indicates that the offended believer is not to involve others. Involving others only often occurs when one is seeking to justify his position and convince others that he is in the right. 10, rather, the believer should respect the privacy of the offending believer. Okay, here's a good example of the golden rule. How would you want to be treated if you were wrong? Would you immediately want to be castigated by everybody? Or would you rather have some time and space and say, hey, well, yeah, I've screwed up. I need to deal with this. And rather than have this, I'll put it on the overhead. Your name, you walk in, your name's on the overhead. What have you done? We'll just leave it and let people guess. I'll just put your name in a question mark. You figure out what they've done. Yeah, I know. Now, if it has a big red A, well, we'll know what it is. So rather, again, you want to give the person don't you want to be treated this way? Wouldn't you rather people give you a chance to get it right before you go take them out and humiliate them? And I mean, maybe their goal's not humiliation totally, but you know what I'm saying. So give him the opportunity in grace to address the matter privately. Well, 11, in some cases, the offending believer may respond to the private rebuke. That's the ideal. Again, that's the best case scenario. Recognizing his error, apologize for his offense, and resolve the conflict. That is great. That's how this should work, 90% of the time or more, probably. In fact, that is the best case scenario. So 12, the last statement in verse 15 uses the verb kedrino. That's the word that's translated as one there in Matthew let's see, 18, is that verse 15? Yeah, you have won your brother. Which means to acquire something by one's effort or investment. This indicates that the effort necessary to reconcile the offense has been a worthwhile investment of one's time and energy. And recognize this, that if you're fulfilling these mandates and you're doing this properly, there's reward in this too. And it isn't just a matter of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. We want to do that. Psalm 133, 1, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And anything that strikes at the unity of the local body, first is suspect. It has to be. It's probably coming from the enemy. God's not busy dividing up his people. That's not what he's there for. But this is worth your investment. This is worth your energy. This is worth the prayer and all the time and looking for the right opportunity to do this right. And this can be done right. And in fact, mostly this isn't hard, really, is it? Don't they teach 5 and 6 year old kids the same stuff in preschool? You know, hey, you can't just take stuff and stomp on them and run off like that. You've got to be nice. And again, we don't have to teach children to be mean. We don't have to teach them to be nasty and lie and selfish and all of that. They got that down. They're born with that. So again, yeah, this is worthwhile because this is what we want. 13 verse 16 continues the teaching by using a third class condition. Then they're back in Matthew 18. Again, that is presumed to be true. And it is true based on the fact that an imperative follows it, or presumed that it's true. Because when you have a command, it envisions that whatever's just been talked about has occurred. So the second phase in attempting to reconcile the offense is one in which the offender has forfeited the strict right to his privacy. Other believers are now going to become involved in the matter. And again, this is where as a believer, you better be careful. You want to be cautious with this. Well, I've got a mandate. We've taught it in class. I can go run and straighten everybody out. No. First, this isn't a mandate for that. And secondly, this is simply for resolving conflict. That's what it is for. That's the purpose here. But there comes a point. If the offense is significant enough and you won't deal with it, you give up your right to privacy. So don't run off screaming, oh, you're violating my privacy. No, you gave up that right. When you did certain actions and wouldn't deal with it, if you were given the opportunity to get this right privately and you didn't do it, then that's on you. And what happens after that? That's not anybody else's fault. That's your fault. But people have, again, you know, as we see here, you look at society today in general, the mindset out there, what do we got? 2 Timothy 3. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Their men are this, that, selfish, destructive, irreconcilable, all this stuff. So you look out there and people don't want to deal with these kinds of things. And I get that. But they happen. They can't just keep acting like they don't happen. They happen. But if you forfeit your right to privacy, well, that's the way it goes. And people out there in the cosmos, they don't want to take responsibility for their actions. And this isn't other believers ganging up on you. That's how it'll be perceived, I'm certain. Oh, they're ganging up on me. Now I've really got to circle the wagons. You know, if you cannot take constructive criticism, well, you're not. I don't know how you're going to make it in this world. I really don't. And nobody's above it, from the pastor right on down. Nobody is above all this. I don't have any authority that places me above all having to apply all this. No, absolutely. Everybody's on the hook here. All of us. So if you forfeit the right to privacy because you won't deal with it, well, that's on you. So that's not anybody else's fault. But I know I understand humans and their perceptions. Oh, well, this will be perceived as, oh, they're trying to attack. They're all against me. Yeah. You know, when three or four believers, and this is true in non-conflict areas as well. If you're thinking about something and you bounce it off of anybody, and two or three believers are telling you the very same thing, and you want to do something else, You might consider that those two or three believers are the voice of God in your life. That's how God's trying to get through to you. He's not going to appear in your bedroom and give you a lecture. How does God get through to us? Well, oftentimes if we tell people something, they say, that's a bad idea. And two or three people tell you, that's a bad idea. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's about figures. That's par for the course. But it might be a bad idea. You might want to listen. And certainly if they're coming to you in a conflict situation like this, they're probably not doing this for their health. You might want to listen. So, 15, the purpose of the witnesses are to be impartial observers, to confirm the veracity of the offense. That's why I think the witnesses shouldn't just be any two people. They should be someone who's close enough to the situation to have some idea of what's actually going on. Rather than just running out and saying, I'll get somebody who doesn't know anything about it. The more you involve people in this, the worse it is. I mean, as far as I understand this whole thing of conflict and the root of bitterness, we're trying to involve as few as possible. Not as many as possible. So they are to be witnesses to the fact that the offended believer is attempting to reconcile the situation. And that's what's quoted here by the mouth of two witnesses. Every fact will be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19:15. So it would not be necessary for the witnesses to have observed the original offense. In fact, it would seem unlikely that they had. Perhaps they had. I mean, if they were aware of it and had seen it and observed this, that certainly makes them qualified as witnesses. But my suspicion is, again, if people are going to do each other wrong, they're probably not going to broadcast it a lot. Hey, follow me, look what I got planned. Most likely, no. So what is necessary is that they can confirm a good faith attempt at reconciliation. They can observe the response of the offender. And they can contribute their voices in the exhortation to reconcile. So that's part of their purpose, again, is they are to facilitate here to the extent that you have to do this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead and we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.